We're going back to Matthew 10, which we've heard some verses from already, from the Message. It will be slightly different in the New International Version. That is absolutely correct. There's no pet canaries there. It's sparrows, but we'll come on to that later. We will have to dip in here and there. It's a chapter that's full of good things, but, well, good things, that's maybe a little odd way to put it. I'll explain what I mean in a minute, but let's look at the chapter. And what I'm going to do is read as we go through rather than read the whole chapter now. We'll touch on it, but it's a great blessing to join together in prayer, isn't it? We both churches, Myton and yourselves, had a week of prayer. I know at the start of the year, tremendous blessing. And you started a new early morning prayer meeting, which is great. Some of us share together on a Thursday lunchtime. And I prayed with Ron before the service. It's a wonderful privilege, isn't it, to be able to pray and bring our needs to God. But prayer ought to carry a health warning. Has anybody ever spoken to you about the dangers of prayer? Well, do you remember what was going on at the end of last week? You were looking, James, I think, was leading you in Matthew 9, wasn't he? And do you remember what happens at the end of Matthew 9? Jesus looks over a great crowd and has compassion welling up from deep within him. And he sees these people like sheep without a shepherd. And he says to his disciples who are standing there, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore." You pray to the Lord of the harvest, to God himself, to send out workers into his harvest field. It's always a dangerous prayer, isn't it? I wonder how many of you have prayed along these lines in your week of prayer recently. Oh Lord, we need to, you know, will you send more people out into the community, into the... Well, it didn't take very long for the disciples actually to become the answers to their own prayers. Because here in chapter 10 and verse 1, he calls his 12 disciples to him and gives them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. So, be careful what you pray. That's not to discourage you from praying, all right? But just bear that in mind, that Jesus has an interesting way of answering our prayers. Indeed, as we pray for those closest to us in our families, it may well be that God is going to use us to bring the appropriate word at the right moment that will penetrate and bring a person to face. Well, let's look first of all briefly, it'll be briefly at the first 16 verses, which I've called Into the Harvest Field. And there are some features of these first verses which relate very much to the disciples then. I think the geography is important. They were to remain in that particular region and minister in Galilee rather than going further afield. But later, by the end of Matthew's Gospel, of course, they're sent out into all the world. But the thrust of that is very important. I think Ron brought it out in that reading from the Message. We start where we are. But there are one or two other little hints in the passage that remind us this is very much a specific mission for these people. But there are definitely some wonderful lessons for us here. So all I'm going to do is touch on, I think, five things I want to underline from the first 16 verses, just briefly, as we think about going into the harvest field. First, the first thing is this. God uses ordinary people. Just look with me at verses 2 to 4. These are the names of the 12 apostles. These are his disciples who he's sending out. Apostle means sent one. First Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. Now doubtless you know about them, don't you? You could think, perhaps if I asked you to tell me something about Simon and Andrew, you could fill in a few details. Not so much on Andrew, perhaps, but certainly on Simon Peter.
Yep.
James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Mm-hmm. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, also known as Levi. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, how much do you know about those characters? Some a bit, others next to nothing. because they were pretty ordinary people. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? That God actually takes not the megastars, not those who are really powerful in worldly terms, not those with real clout and influence and networks and things. No. Thank God he does save people like that. But by and large, God takes ordinary people and uses them. Now be encouraged. I'm looking out at you this morning. I hesitate to say you look an ordinary group of people, because you're not ordinary really, are you? You're very special. But you know what I'm saying? God can use you personally in his work. That's the amazing thing. God can take people like us and use us in his work. And he sends them out, verse 5, with the following instructions. And he says they're to remain in that particular area of Galilee. Don't go further afield. As you go, preach this message, verse 7. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. Well, what are we going to make of that then? Well, all I'll say is that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. If you look through chapters 8 and 9, that's exactly what he's been doing. He preaches the kingdom is near, and he does those things. Well, how much of that have we seen as a church? Interesting question. What I want to do, though, is simply make this point. So I think whatever else we see in these verses, and I wouldn't want to downplay them for a minute, mission involves both words and works, all right? Now, as evangelicals, we're very good on the word bit. We know that we have to proclaim Jesus Christ to lost men and women. They need to know him. But there is another side to our ministry which involves actually works. Let's put it this way. We're not just concerned, if you like, about people's souls, but the whole of their lives. Is that fair to say? In our home group, I've just started leading a new home group that we're meeting in the old part of Leamington, South Leamington. And Mike and Church are looking at the possibility of developing work down there. We'll have to see. We have a number of people living there. But in this group, we've just been reading, some of us, a new book by a guy called Tim Chester called Good News to the Poor. And it's an excellent book, published by IVP, little plug. But we sort of just used that as a basis of discussion on our last meeting on Tuesday. And I found very helpful what he said. I mean, he makes the point that evangelism and, if you like, social action very much are distinct but belong together. And he puts it this way. He uses the terms of text and context. He uses this example. It's his example. If I say to you, I'm really mad about my car, do you understand what I'm saying there? I could be saying one of two things, couldn't I? I could be saying I'm infatuated with my car. And some people are obsessed with vehicles. It's a mystery to me, I have to say. But some people do get very excited about vehicles. Or I could be saying I'm really mad because someone's taken my car. The context makes sense of the text, if you like. And in a sense, that's right for us. We can preach Jesus. That's the text. But unless people understand the context, they hear all sorts of funny things. Believe me, they hear all sorts of strange things. So we as God's people need to be providing a context for this proclamation by doing the business, if you like, by getting involved with the stuff of people's lives, which may actually involve confrontation with dark and demonic powers and seeing them expelled in Jesus' name. But you see here, the ministry, it's proclamation, yes, but also works as well. Maybe that's something for you to think about. I know that you are thinking about these things in your church community and change sort of initiative. So be encouraged. But look on to the next couple of verses, verses 9 to 11. Again, Ron alluded to these, I think. There's a need for faith. Jesus says, you know, don't take gold, silver, copper in your belts, no extra tunics. What is he saying? He's saying this: don't get over cluttered. That's the point, isn't it? Don't think you've got a plan for every eventuality. There's a measure of faith you need to exercise as you go out in my name. That's a great encouragement as churches, isn't it? You know, there's some of us are so preoccupied, we think of all the difficulties. We've got a plan for this, that and the other. We've got to have contingency plans, loads of money, resource.
I think sometimes we probably make the whole thing too difficult, don't we? And what Jesus is calling us to do is go in my name and trust. Trust. Obviously, the context of these verses is very much in an Eastern hospitality, so they're to go, find a home, and just stay there. I mean, it might not work quite so easily for us if we decide to go door knocking and say, "Hi, I've come to stay tonight in your home." It's very much an Eastern context to what Jesus says here. But the point is made nonetheless. Actually, God is often working ahead of us, isn't he? As we go out, we find he's working ahead of us. So be encouraged. We don't need to have everything sorted out before we take some steps of faith together. But, verses 12 to 15. Here's the wonder. You know, as you go out, we want to share news of Jesus Christ, who's a fantastic Saviour, isn't he? We bring the news of forgiveness of sins, of a brand new start. We bring all sorts of ministry to bear to help people. Wouldn't you think that would go down well? You would, wouldn't you? But actually, verses 12 to 15, not everyone is going to welcome us. Not everyone will welcome us. It certainly didn't when these folk went out here. Some homes, you'll find actually you pick the right place and they welcome you and receive you. But for other places, you'll find actually there's no welcome, they disregard you, and basically Jesus says, shake the dust off your sandals and, you know, just move on. But it's worth noting that, because that might come as a bit of a shock to us. When we think we're really nice people, aren't we? We're going out to try and do nice things for the community. Won't they welcome us with open arms? Well, just be prepared. Some will not. Worth remembering. Because, and here's the last thing, verse 16, it's a hostile world out there. Listen to what Jesus says, verse 16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Just let that sink in a minute, right? Sheep among wolves. We pass over that. Think about it. Think about wolves. They're not nice animals. They're ferocious, fierce. They hunt in packs. They're killers. And Jesus says, imagine, here you go. Out you go, guys. You're like sheep, you know? Easy targets, vulnerable, prey, you know? That's very encouraging, Jesus. Thank you very much for that. So he says, when you go, be as shrewd as snakes. Be wise. Don't be naive, but be wise, but innocent as doves. I've skimmed over that, haven't I? That's a fairly quick race through the first 16 verses. There are other things to reflect on here as well. But I do just want to underline those things, all right? God uses ordinary people. You can be involved in this mission of God. It involves both words and works brought together to bear upon the lives of people. There's a faith component to all of this. And believe it or not everybody will welcome us because hostility. Sheep among wolves. Whew. Now, I'm going to read now verses 17 to 23. Let's look at these verses together. Matthew 10:17. Be on your guard against men, says Jesus. They'll hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't be worried about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Pretty astonishing words, aren't they? Verse 23, I should just say, is a bit of a mystery, not just to me, but to most of the commentators as well. It may well simply be saying there that the Son of Man coming, it's a reference possibly to the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days and is given authority. It's an allusion to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. I think that's quite plausible, actually. He's saying that, actually, when the time comes for me to rise up, you won't have finished your work in Israel. There'll be more to do, actually. But Just allow, though, the force of this paragraph to sink in a minute. It's as though Jesus now is looking beyond this immediate mission of the 12. He's looking out to the future of his servants, his sent ones who will go into the harvest field. And what does he see? What does he see? Well, there's certainly trouble ahead. It alludes here to religious leaders, verse 17. There's going to be trouble with regard to them, to the synagogues and the local councils. There's going to be trouble in terms of the secular authorities, governors, kings. And perhaps most horrific of all, verse 21, even family members. There'll be real hatred and animosity. And just look on. Has that worked? No. just look on for a minute to verse 35. Well, 34. Don't come, says Jesus, I've come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and so forth. What Jesus is saying is this, that the gospel divides people. It can divide families. And looking down the years of Christian history, Jesus is saying there's going to be trouble with authorities, religious and secular, but also even within families. And verse 22, all men will hate you because of me. Now, how do you relate to that? How do you relate to that? Do any of you get the open doors material? I know Derek, Sue get the open doors material. How many others of you get open doors material, right? Now, tell me if I'm not wrong here. You would you tend to think, yeah, that's for open doors, isn't it? That's the sort of stuff we read about in these leaflets that come and tell us about the persecuted church around the world. And to be honest, up until recently, that has been so. In the West, we haven't had much to contend with, unlike our brothers and sisters in many other parts of the world. But I have to say, I think the climate is changing. And those who spend time reflecting on these things will tell you about legislative changes that are going to make it very hard as Christians. Over at Mighton, we've just been studying the book of Daniel, and particularly looking at the sixth chapter, where the law, interestingly, is used to trap Daniel with regard to his worship of God. Interesting. Could such a thing happen in this country? I think so. Now, here's another question. How many of you not only get open doors material, but get stuff from the Christian Institute? Any of you know the Christian Institute? A sort of a group that are involved in looking at legislation and also providing advice to MPs and things from a Christian perspective. They've been flagging up some concerns about the new incitement to religious hatred legislation that's coming in. And whereas none of us, I trust, would want to endorse basically arousing hostility against another faith community. Nonetheless, there are real challenges for us here. I had a look at the government, the Home Office website, actually, regarding this new offence that they're seeking to introduce. And it says on their website, they're dealing with frequently asked questions. It says, proselytising one's own religion or urging followers of a different religion to cease practising theirs. For example, Christians claiming that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and the life and the only way to God isn't actually covered in this offence. So we breathe a sigh of relief. Phew, that's okay then. But there's a little paragraph on the bottom that says, of themselves, these activities and there are others, don't meet the criteria of the offences. However, if a person were to use threatening, abusive or insulting words with the intent or likely effect that hatred will be stirred up, they could rightly fall into the scope of the legislation. And actually, I think a lot depends on the people who listen as to how they receive what we say. It seems to suggest that if someone felt saying Jesus Christ alone is the Saviour was offensive, they would be able to raise this under the new legislation. And indeed, two pastors from Australia recently fell foul of such legislation over there. Just to mention to you, there's a big event at Chessington Evangelical Church outside of London next Saturday, where these two pastors from Australia are going to be present, just sharing their experiences, and Christians are going to be meeting to think hard and to pray about these concerns. So all I'm saying is the climate is changing in this nation. And political correctness may well mean that we find ourselves becoming increasingly unpopular as we take a stand for what we deem to be the truth. The truth. I would say this, some of you older ones, you've had enjoyed, if you like, great blessing in this country. It's been great freedom. But what about these rows here that have gone up to their Sunday school classes? What sort of difficulties are they going to face in the years ahead? And as I was thinking, just looking at this gang here, as I was sitting there thinking, I thought this, you know, I wonder how much we're preparing our children and teenagers for the hostility that's likely to come. Maybe that's a shift in our thinking. Maybe we need to start thinking about our curriculum for youth. How much are we fitting them, preparing them for the hostilities that might come? It's a question worth raising. But, lest we get too fearful about this, I want to finish by pointing you now to the next verses, which I think are a great encouragement. As encouragement, even in that paragraph, it says that, you know, when we find ourselves up against the wall, the Spirit will give us words to speak. Praise God for that. But actually, as we go on into the next section, Jesus has a message which he wants to underline. See if you can spot it. Verse 24, let's read on. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. I'm going to stop there. But did you spot a phrase that comes three times in those verses? There it is. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just look again at the passage and you'll see them. It's in verse 26, verse 28 and 31. Don't be frightened. And Jesus actually now gives to us certain grounds for confidence in the face of coming hostility. And we really need to get hold of this. I've just highlighted five things which I think will help us not to be afraid. Here's the first. Actually, as we suffer, we're actually being closely identified with Jesus himself. That's verses 24 and 25. Jesus says basically he's been accused of being the Lord of the flies, Beelzebub. It was almost like a term that became an abusive term and then ultimately applied to the devil. And his opponents were actually saying to Jesus, you do the devil's work. It's an absolute horrendous insult, isn't it? And he's saying basically you'll get the same sort of stuff. Well, listen, have you ever had this sort of animosity because you're a Christian? Actually, I think it actually strengthens us, doesn't it? Because we're assured, you know, sometimes, am I really the Lord Jesus? When the persecution comes, we think, yeah, it's right. I belong to Jesus. I'm identifying with him. Listen, if you're going to memorize a verse from this morning, we're really after motor now, aren't we? But 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. Just 1 Peter 4:14. Reflect on this, chew it over, memorize it. Great verses. Peter, of course, who'd have been listening to Jesus then, says this: if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Just look at that verse. Have a think about it. But I think actually what Jesus is saying is this: when you get the flak, when it starts to fly, when you're insulted in my name, be assured, I received the same. I had just the same treatment. So in that sense, we are assured. I really do belong to Jesus. Next, verses 26 and 27. Actually, evil ultimately will be exposed. There is a day to come when all the whispering that goes on in secret will be as it were, made public. Sometimes, of course, it will happen in this life. But even if it doesn't, there's a day to come when God will make open all the hostility and the whispering that took place. You know, even now, who knows what's going on in places around the world? People whispering against the Christians, planning to get them. Maybe some are enduring torture at this very moment for their faith. God sees that. He notes it. And all that's concealed now will be made known. And those who belong to Jesus will be vindicated. And in verse 27, Jesus goes on to say, you reject that sort of whispering stuff. You just be public, be open, get the truth out. Shout it from the rooftops. Verse 28, here's another encouragement. You may not think it's much of an encouragement, but it is effectively an encouragement. Our enemies can only destroy the body. Now, please don't hear me. I'm not downplaying physical suffering. But Jesus says this, actually, they can't touch the soul. Actually, we ought to have fear of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Solemn words, but it is an encouragement to us. There is only so much that can be done against us. Ultimately, God will keep us safe. Then the verses Ron alluded to. God watches every detail, right? Every hair of your head. God knows about. Sparrows. They say they're dying off in this country, don't they? The population's plummeting. Still plenty around our garden. These tiny little brown things, when they drop to the ground, God knows. He sees it. Imagine. See, we can think God knows about the big stuff, doesn't he? But the little even the little details, even the sparrows that drop to the ground. And Jesus says, do you imagine that you're worth less than them? Of course not. You're worth so much more than them. Do you imagine your Father doesn't know about every detail of your life? Another encouragement not to be frightened. Jesus knows. God knows everything about us. And finally, in verse 32, there's a welcome. If we are true to Jesus, if we acknowledge him before men, there will be a day when, as it were, we appear before the great God and the Lord Jesus will speak on our behalf, say, welcome, welcome, will affirm us before our great heavenly Father. They're just some of the building blocks we need to get into our lives and into the lives of our young children in order that we might not be fearful as we face probably more intimidation in the coming days than ever before. We're going out into the harvest field, aren't we? We're going out into mission. There will be hostility. It could be very fierce. But don't be afraid, says Jesus. Don't be frightened. I'm with you. And it's ultimately in verses 38 and 39, when Jesus says, go in my name, he's actually saying, take up your cross. That's really what it means to follow Jesus. Go in my name, take up your cross. Embrace actually suffering in my name. But don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Truth will out. You're truly mine. God knows every detail of your lives. Ultimately, he can protect you. He will keep you safe, even if it means your body is destroyed. And as a rich welcome awaits us at the end, we'll be vindicated then.